might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." We're looking at questions and the questions that God asks people in the Bible. And we're seeing that those questions are very piercing and life-changing. You know, just one word from God and we can never be the same. God's words to us changes. They never return to him empty. And God's questions have the capacity to change us, to turn us around, to open our eyes from our self-centered, limited vision to see the vastness and greatness of God. And we desperately need to hear God speak to us. For as we see in this chapter, when God speaks into our lives and into our hopeless situations, we can be renewed, we can be given fresh vigour, we can find the strength and the grace to carry on. Amos spoke about the worst famine that there could ever be when he spoke about a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So it's a privilege when we hear God's words, when we hear his questions, because they've got the power to transform us and our situations. And in this chapter, we see the prophet Elijah at probably his lowest ebb. Yeah? In the previous chapter, he's seen God answer his prayers in miraculous ways. God's proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he alone is God. The prophets of Baal, a false god, they've been humiliated. And so you'd expect Elijah, in a sense, to be, you know, on top of the world, as well as on the top of Mount Carmel. But victory so often leads to that sense of exhaustion, even anticlimax. And now we see the prophet, he feels like he doesn't know how to carry on. The threats of the king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel, must have seemed to him endless. You know, he feels afraid. He's reached the end of his energy, the end of his adrenaline. He simply wants to lie down and die. In verse 4, he says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And have you ever felt like that? You know, like you've reached the end of yourself entirely. And there might not be any outward reason for it, but you just feel like you can't carry on another minute. You know, we often talk about the straw that breaks the camel's back, yeah? And we mean by that that it's not necessarily the circumstance itself that's so terrible, but it's that accumulation of pressures and stresses that can leave us feeling depressed and broken and tearful and fearful. There's no doubt that we can't continue to live at the kind of pace that Elijah was living at some point breaking. You know, our modern world expects us often to be Superman, Superwoman. Yeah, we're trying to juggle jobs and family life and relationships and shopping and cooking and cleaning and church responsibilities and hobbies and so on, you know, without ever stopping. And we often feel compelled to keep on adding activity after activity to our schedules. And then we fail to realise that we're just human. We can only do so much before we break down. You know, many of our mental health problems maybe are caused by sheer physical exhaustion, by our refusal to live life the way that God wants us to live. You know, we burn the candle at both ends, for example. We don't bother to take Sabbath rest. But God's commanded us to. You know, we're always pushing on to the next goal, the next mission, without ever pausing to reflect and rest. But the psalmist tells us we should be still and know that the Lord alone is God. Pascal said many years ago, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. And Elijah's been pushing himself for far too long. He's been on the run for 3 years, essentially, ever since he prophesied a drought to come. And he's been moving about, he's been relying on God for food, and God's done that. First of all, he did it through ravens bringing him food. Then he did it through the miraculous provision of bread from this widow's last jar of oil that just kept on producing oil miraculously, and so he kept on having bread. And he's been tested in many ways, not least when the widow's son died. But again, he saw God do miraculous things, bring that boy back to life. He's persevered in faith. But it just feels like he's had enough at this point. God has come through so many times for him, but still the relentless persecution continues, and it's like he's run out of steam at this point. And, you know, there's very little in that scenario that should surprise us, because we see the same things happening in our lives and in the lives of those around us. You can only run on your own energy for so long. And unsurprisingly, before God intervenes miraculously, Elijah has to deal with the very mundane, the very practical aspects of life, rest and food. He needs to sleep. He needs to eat and drink. And rest, relaxation, nutrition, they're all essential to good health, whether that's physical health or mental health. And it's interesting that God doesn't speak to Elijah until those things have been attended to. You know, you can't actually really function without adequate rest and nutrition. A starving person can only think about food. Sleep deprivation is a form of torture, you know, and any parent of a newborn child or young children knows what that feels like, you know, not to get the sleep that you need. And the very first thing perhaps that we need to do is to slow down long enough to sleep and eat and drink properly. And it's amazing what perspective can be restored to us by those things alone. You know, there's a reason that God created day and night and the Sabbath, because he knows our limits better than we do. You know, we're not wise if we're always trying to push on. You know, we can do it maybe for a short time, but we shouldn't do it long term. Psalm 127 verse 2 says, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. And we see Elijah eating and resting. And there's much blessing, you know, in those mundane things of life. You know, many a crisis can be averted if we paid attention to the little things in life, to the ordinary, to the practical. So at this point, when he's travelled to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, we find Elijah meeting with God. And the question that God asks him is very simple. What are you doing here, Elijah? And that question opens up conversation. Questions are the way into dialogue. They're the way that we communicate, the way that relationships work. And Elijah's reply tells us a lot about how he feels. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. That's the situation as far as he sees it. You know, he tells God about his zeal, the way the Israelites have turned away from God, they're killing the prophets. He feels that he's the only one left. He's now on the run because they're trying to kill him too. And, you know, I think he probably felt quite a lot of self-pity. It's like, you know, look how hard I've been working for you, God, and look at the results. This is all the thanks I get. You know, they're after me too. And he can't see any way out. He's got that feeling that, you know, Jezebel's threatened to kill him and she's going to do it. You know, and he's just running because he doesn't know what else to do. And, you know, no matter how many miracles he's witnessed, he feels alone. He feels that he's the only one left. And, you know, a lot of people feel alone and lonely today in our society. Statistics show that loneliness is a real problem today. And of course, all the enforced isolation associated with the pandemic, when people have been forbidden to see each other, has only made that worse. You know, superficial relationships are almost worse than no relationships at all. We desperately need connection with other people on a deep and meaningful level. But God's reply to Elijah is pretty much the same reply that he gives to anyone who comes to him with those complaints. He says in verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." When Moses complained that the task that God had given him was too great for him and he daren't go to Pharaoh, God's only answer was, "I will be with you." And then Moses went on to say, "Well, how are the Israelites going to believe me, you know, when I say that God sent me?" And God said, "I am has sent me to you." God doesn't offer us dazzling solutions. He doesn't do party tricks for us, you know, to impress our enemies. He just offers us his presence. The Lord was about to pass by. The solution for Elijah was to go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's presence would be there and that would be enough. And we often talk about this passage to say that God wasn't there in the spectacular, you know, he wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. He was there in this gentle whisper. And I think, you know, we need to grasp that idea with both hands, so to speak. God's presence is really all we need. Now, we don't think that it is, because the world tells us repeatedly that we need more than that. You know, we need the latest gadgets. We need, you know, the latest books. We need the how-to videos to show us how to succeed. But, you know, that's not true. Often we're like Naaman, who was offended by being told to be healed of his leprosy by going and washing himself seven times in the River Jordan. You know, he'd come to the prophet and thought that, you know, he was going to zap him or something and heal him, you know, miraculously. And he said, you know, he went away angry and said, "I thought he'd surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Aren't the rivers of Damascus better than all of the rivers of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleaned?" So he turned and went off in a rage. You know, the command to wash in the River Jordan seemed to him to be demeaning. He wanted the drama of spectacle. He didn't want a messenger sent to him and a healing by proxy, so to speak. And we often want God to do something dramatic and miraculous, and we fail to realise the miracle of his presence with us on a daily basis. God's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. He's given his Holy Spirit to dwell inside us. Paul says, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" You know, it's only as we realise that God is with us in all situations, not just in the good times, not just in those mountaintop experiences, but also in the darkest valleys, that we find the strength and the grace to carry on. And that's what happened to Elijah as he heard God's gentle whisper. It's what happens to us if we let go of our idolatrous need for something else and realise that God alone is sufficient for us. So you might think, well, okay, that's the end of the story, isn't it? You know, God's asked him a question, he's answered it, God's spoken to him in this gentle whisper. But it's not easy for Elijah to move on. When he heard the whisper, it says, he pulled his cloak over his face, he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave, and then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God asks the same question again. And Elijah's answer's just the same. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." You know, sometimes it takes a lot for us to be moved from our position, from our perspective. You know, our beliefs and our attitudes can be really deeply rooted in us. And we're entrenched in them. You know, we're all prone to seeing just our own point of view. And we think perhaps that we're, you know, being flexible. We think perhaps that we're, you know, doing whatever we can. But we're a bit like a horse in a race. We're blinkered so often. You know, as far as Elijah was concerned, he's speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to God. He has been very zealous for God. The Israelites have, by and large, rejected God's covenant. They have torn down the altars. They have killed many of God's prophets. It's true that Jezebel's trying to kill Elijah. But despite getting 80% of the facts right, Elijah's wrong when he says, "I am the only one left." And that one thing means his story is not the whole truth, however much you may feel it is. God says, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel." 7,000, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. And that's the unseen part of the story, the part that Elijah can't see with his natural eyes. That's the part that requires divine revelation and God's intervention. That's what happens when we're willing to lay down our opinions and our feelings and reservations and doubts and actually listen to God. Because we can often get stuck in a rut or stuck in a ditch. You know, when God asks what we're doing there, we're like Elijah, you know. We give the same answer to the same question and we never get any further than that. We trot out our story of rejection or failure or hurt and we refuse to move on. And we may, well, you know, like Elijah, be telling the truth as we see it. We may even be telling a mainly true story. But there's always going to be that little bit that's not true if we're not moving on. Because God's the God who rescues us from these slimy pits and these ditches and puts our feet on solid ground. You know, when God puts his finger on that wrong fact in our story, it's so we can be transformed, so we can move on. It's a dangerous thing to prefer our version of the truth to God's. Because if we do, we just carry on in misery. We might have to work through the pain of what's happened to us, to the misfortune, to the neglect, perhaps to the abuse and tragedy that have shaped us, scarred us, left us in a ditch. We may well need to forgive and let go of the pain that has shaped us and made us who we are. But the truth is that when God asks us, "What are you doing here?" it's to move us from the place of despair and defeat and to set our feet on the path of wholeness and service. You know, you may notice in this chapter that God doesn't answer Elijah's prayer to let him die in the affirmative. You know, instead he tells him to go back the way he came, go to the desert of Damascus. He gives him instructions to anoint different people, king of Israel, king of Aram, king of over Israel. Gives him instructions to anoint Elisha to succeed him as a prophet. You know, God has got things for Elijah still to do. He's got further service for him. It's not the end for Elijah. You might feel it is, but it isn't. And he even says in verse 17, you know, that these people whom he will anoint, they will sort out the other people. They'll put them to death. God's got the situation under control. It's not all down to Elijah. God can use whoever he wants to fulfill his purposes. And in encountering God in that way, Elijah's reminders of God's greatness and goodness. Yeah? The God that he serves has reserved 7,000 people in Israel. So God's question to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" wasn't just this factual request to know what was going on in Elijah's life, even though in some ways, you know, Elijah treated it that way. In asking that question, God gives Elijah time to reflect, to see, and he uses that opportunity to give him new direction and new missions and new purpose. He was able to change Elijah's perspective. It didn't happen instantly. The question's asked twice, the answer's given twice. But through the dialogue, Elijah is changed. And every encounter that we have with God has the potential to change us. You know, when we enter into connection with the Almighty, if we're willing to do what he says, however painful it can seem at the time, we can be led further on. We can be moved from the place of despair to the place of joy. We never again see Elijah in this place of despair. And Elijah, in 1 Kings 21, is later seen prophesying about the deaths of both Ahab and Jezebel. You know, far from them killing him, he is privileged to know that God's going to deal with them. You know, how do we move from despair to hope, from that place of loneliness to the place of service, from depression to joy? You know, can it be done? I think the answer is found in this chapter, you know, this question and answer session. We can move and we can be changed. We're not doomed to despair or to failure or to death. But change happens as God speaks to us and reminds us of our purpose and our position in him. A song that I really like by Wren Collective is called True North. And it reminds us that God's both the anchor and the compass of our lives. And it talks about the battle we face each day and how we can find solid ground. And it says, I will not let the darkness steal the joy within my soul. I will not let my circumstance become my compass. No. I will not let the fears of life or sorrows of this world dictate to me how I should feel, for you are my true north. I will not let my failures turn into the curse of shame. I will not walk beneath the clouds that taunt me and condemn. But I will stand on solid ground, the shadow of your love, forgiven, changed, a heart renamed, for you are my true north. And God's question to Elijah, I think, implies that maybe you shouldn't have been in that place. You know, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in this pit of despair? Why are you letting fear dictate to you your actions? Why have you run away from Jezebel? Maybe Elijah's forgotten some very fundamental facts, you know, in his assessment of the situation. He's essentially forgotten God, you know, and that's usually our problem too when we face the depths of despair. You know, our situations overwhelm us and our pain makes us forget God's loving kindness and mercy. Our circumstances push us into believing that what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears is the whole story, but that's not the truth. Most of us, you know, I think particularly, you know, I used to be a teacher, we'd be really happy with an 80% pass rate in an exam. You know, 80% is pretty good, isn't it? You know, but in the life of faith, it's just not good enough. We've got to be able to declare that God is good and what he does is good. We've got to be able to cling to God even when we feel that we're the only one left who's faithful. And it's not easy, but nothing less will do, because only faith pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, God can cope with our moods, our depression, our failures, our sense of injustice, and our pain. There's no rebuke for Elijah for all he says, but there's also no way that Elijah can stay in that place and please God. There's got to be change. There's got to be progress. Elijah's got to respond to God. And he does. You know, we see in the rest of the chapter how Elijah went from there, how he found Elisha. He threw his cloak around him. We see that Elijah listens to God. He receives his word and he moves on in obedience to that word. And that's the way of obedience. That's the way we should respond. You know, when God speaks questions into our lives, we've got to listen, we've got to answer the questions, we've got to receive his word into our lives, and then we have to do whatever he says, however mundane, however practical, or however difficult it might be. You know, what are you doing here? The place of despair, the ditch of despair, is no place for any Christian to reside. We can call to God from those depths, and he will lift us up and he'll set our feet on firm ground. You know, there's often images in the Bible of a ditch or a pit, or the feeling of drowning, for example. That feeling we have, you know, that life's just overwhelming us. But in Psalm 18, David describes what it means to be rescued and saved by God. It says, he reached down from on high. He took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. You know, God rescued David. He rescued Elijah from Ahab and Jezebel. You know, Elijah didn't actually experience death at all. He's one of the few people in the Bible who did not die. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, we find out later. You know, so far from being a has-been or a failure, Elijah's counted as one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He's seen there in the New Testament talking with Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what God did for Elijah, he can do for us too. We need to respond just as Elijah did, in obedience and in faith. Amen.